Jesus, thank you so much for gathering us here together. And we just want to confess our love for you, but truly, Lord, you loved us first. You set your love upon us. You came to this earth and you lived a perfect life. You died a very hideous death, and you were buried, and you rose from the grave, proving that you have full victory over sin and over death. And Lord, we know that you are coming again. We know that you commissioned John to write these things down, these things regarding the end times. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what we're looking at. Just Revelation 10, Lord, may your Spirit be our teacher this evening. May we be challenged. May we grow from tonight. And Lord, too, as we talk about end time events, we pray for Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that you'd protect life and property. We pray that there can be a deterrent, Lord, as Israel is defending herself. And we understand from history that she's never started a war. She's always defended herself. And so, Lord, be with the leaders, be with the IDF, and we pray that somehow you'd glorify yourself through this and that many would come to know the true Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So, Lord, thank you for this time, and we give it to you in your name. Amen. Revelation chapter 10, if I wanted to title it or give you a simple outline, it would be this: an angel, a little book, and an interesting meal. An angel, a little book, and an interesting meal. And if you read ahead, which you guys have permission to do before you come to church, you could read ahead. You probably already know where I'm going with this. And so here's this book of Revelation, this document that God gave to John, and Jesus is the one that declares the purpose of the book. He told John in chapter 1 that this book is to show his servants what must shortly come to pass. That's the plan. Jesus wants his servants to know what is going to come to pass. And people want to know the future. And they go to all different crazy places to try to figure out what's going to happen next. We have the book that has the answers in it. And you can see these trend lines, and we talk about them often, of, you know, where society is going, or morality, or lawlessness. And to that point, there's going to be the prince of lawlessness, the chief of lawlessness, the lawless one who's going to come, and that's going to be the pinnacle of lawlessness when the Antichrist is here and revealed and on the earth during that great tribulation period. And so with many things, we see the trajectory now, and we can look to the book of Revelation, and we can see where all these things end up. The book of Revelation, in a large part, deals with the seven-year period of time called the Great Tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. And it's also referred to as the Day of the Lord, and even in a wider sense, the Day of the Lord would also include the rapture of the church, seven-year tribulation, the judgments, the millennial kingdom, right? That's his day. Where man has had his day, and God says, I'm going to have my day. I'm going to have my day, and nothing is going to stop it. And so, if you're like me, I like to remind myself where I am in the study of the Scriptures. And so just consider this for a moment, where we are in the book of Revelation. Just check this out. You could take a picture of this. This is the general layout for the book of Revelation. So you have chapter 1, that's the introduction and where Jesus is revealed in this amazing vision that John saw. Then in chapters 2 and 3, you have the seven letters to the seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5 reveal the heavenly scene. So everything that's going to happen has its source in heaven and from God. It's not haphazard in any way. Chapters 6 through 19, they deal with the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowl judgments. And that is really the seven-year tribulation. And then chapters 20 through 22 speak of the return of Christ, the thousand-year reign on the earth, and the new heavens and the new earth. Is that complicated? It's not. It's pretty straightforward. And we've already seen that when the seventh seal was opened, that the seven trumpets were initiated. And we're going to see in a few chapters that once the seventh trumpet is blown, it's going to initialize the seven bowl judgments. And that is really horrific and cataclysmic and intense, all right? In chapters 8 and 9, we saw 6 of the 7 trumpets sound. The first 4 trumpets were ecological in nature, and the last 3 appear to be focused on man. But before the blowing of the 7th trumpet, John sees something. He sees, well, an angel, a little book, and then John has an interesting meal. Let's take a look. Verse 1 of Daniel, or excuse me, not Daniel. It's a good book too. Revelation chapter 10. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And so John has seen a lot of angels to this point, and yet now he sees another mighty angel. And then he describes this angel. Here's an angel that comes down from heaven. He's clothed with the cloud. There's a rainbow above his head, which the rainbow in Scripture speaks of what? It speaks of the faithfulness of God, that he will never judge the earth with rain, with water, with a flood. But you know what? He didn't say anything about not judging the earth with fire and hailstones. His face is like the sun. His feet are like pillars of fire. Pillars speak of strength. Fire speaks to us of judgment. And so this angel comes in the context of strength and judgment. He's impressive to John, and he describes him as being mighty, strong in body and mind, being able to withstand the attacks of Satan. And so it really speaks of great authority. Now, as to the identity of this angel, some people believe that this angel is Jesus. And this particular position is held because of the similarities between this angel and Jesus as seen in Revelation chapters 1 and 4 and 5. And while there are some similarities, I think that we should be a little bit careful in considering that to be the divine interpretation. And I mention this because this is a real deal. There's people that actually say, no, this has to be Jesus. And I would say, well, there's certain things that would tell me that we can't be sure, for sure. And so here's a couple. Number one, I don't believe that this angel is Jesus because Jesus is never identified as an angel in Revelation, even though the Old Testament identifies Jesus as being the angel of the Lord. But in the New Testament, we just don't see Jesus being identified as an angel like that. Number two, when Jesus is identified in the book of Revelation, guess what? He has a very distinct title. So again, God is being super clear. He's communicating to us. And I don't believe he wants us to make any mistake as to who these different characters are. Now, if you put this list of about 5 points on pause, let's just take a moment, and I want to consider, this is going to blow your mind, the 36 names and titles for Jesus found in the book of Revelation. Okay, can we do that? You can get out your cameras. Here it is. We see Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:1. He's the faithful witness in verse 5. He's the first begotten of the dead in verse 5. The prince of the kings of the earth. He's the Alpha and the Omega in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 1. He's the first and the last in verse 8, 11, and 13. He's the Son of Man in chapter 1, verse 13. He's the one that lives and was dead and is alive, verse 18. In chapter 2, he's the one that holds the 7 stars. He walks in the midst of the candlesticks, again in Revelation 2, 1. He is the one who has the sharp sword with 2 edges, verse 12. He's the Son of God in verse 18. In verse 23, it's he who searches the minds and the heart. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he has the 7 spirits of God, and he has the 7 stars. In Revelation 3, 7, it's he that is holy and true. It's he that has the key of David in verse 7, and it's he that opens and no man shuts, and he that shuts and no man opens. He's the amen of Revelation 3:14 and the faithful and true witness of the same verse. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He's the Lord, Revelation 4:11. In chapter 5, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. He's a lamb as though it had been slain, and he is the lamb. In Revelation 17, verse 14, he's the Lord of lords, and he's the King of kings. In Revelation 19, 11, he's the faithful and true, and he's the rider on the white horse. In verses 13 through 16, we see he's the Word of God. In chapter 20, he is Christ. In Revelation 22, 6, he's the Lord God of the holy prophets. In verse 13, he's the beginning and the end. And in verse 16, he's the bright and morning star. Why all the names? It's because Jesus is eternal. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's ever-present. He's so far beyond us that our finite minds and our finite language can't comprehend even a small portion of his essence and who he is and what he does. And so God, in his wisdom, reveals Jesus with all these different titles for us just in the book of Revelation, right? He's our all in all. So think about it like this. Do you need to hear from God today? Well, Jesus is the Word of God. Do you need encouragement in the midst of your situation or your trial or your pain? Well, he's faithful and true. Do you feel defeated? Well, Jesus is the victorious rider on the white horse. Do you have doubts about who God is and what God is like? Well, Jesus is our faithful witness. He's the perfect ambassador from heaven. God could not have sent a more perfect representative of heaven than Jesus. Do you wonder what to do with our sin? Well, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Are we concerned about a certain opportunity before us? Lord, what do I do? Do I walk through this door or not? Well, he's the one that opens doors that no one can shut, and he's the one that shuts doors that no one can open. Are we nervous about making a decision that's not God's will or a decision that we may regret? Well, we can humble ourselves and we can pray and find that Jesus will guide us and he will lead us through that open door, or we'll see that closed door. Are we concerned about the affairs of the earth or the trajectory of man in general or our country or our local government or our schools? Well, guess what? Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He rules it all. He's the righteous judge. And we've spoken about how he will right every single wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that we just roll over and go to sleep and let people do whatever they're going to do. I really believe that as Christians, we do need to be engaged with our culture. We do need to call out things that we see are wrong, whether it's the murder of the unborn or whether it's aberrant things taught in our schools. I think we should run for offices. I think we should be a part of school boards, whether that's a private Christian school or a local public school or a board that oversees a homeschool group. I think it's important that God's people, God's leaders, are leading in those arenas where they can make a difference. And so there are so many names and titles of Jesus because he's that awesome. He's that tremendous. And also, I really believe that he reveals himself in so many different ways because we're that needy. Yeah, he's that amazing, and we're that needy. So, back to our list. Number two, reason why I don't believe that this particular angel is Jesus is because when he's seen in the book of Revelation, we just saw how specific God is, right? That's pretty specific. Number three, Jesus is the Lamb in heaven loosening the seven seals that initialize the seven trumpets and bowl judgments upon the earth. He doesn't come back until Revelation 19. And here's this angel on the earth, and we're going to find that his feet are actually on the planet. One foot is on the earth and one foot is in the sea. Interesting. So, number four, the same word for mighty here, mighty angel, is used of an angel in chapter 5, and there it's translated into English as strong, but it's the same Greek word. And in that passage, the angel is not Jesus. And then the last reason can be found in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter. If you look there, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. And so here this angel is lifting up his hand and swearing by him who created everything. Well, Jesus is also identified in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament as the creator. And the Bible tells us that God can only swear by himself. He did so in Deuteronomy 32:40. We see that in Hebrews 6:13. And so, my friends, I don't believe that verses 5 and 6 would come from Jesus in that way. Okay? So I'm just going to let you know that to me and to others, this angel doesn't appear to be Jesus. He is a representative from heaven. He does have authority from God. And listen, if when we get to heaven and we find out that this angel is Jesus, it doesn't change anything that we're looking at in this book. Okay? You guys with me? And so I just wanted to address that, because if you're reading a commentary that you maybe found at a used bookstore or whatever, you might read that person's comments that they think that this is Jesus. And I just gave you the reasons why I think it's not. So there you go. Verse 2. And, this angel, he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. This angel, he has something in his hand. Did you see it? He has a little book. He has a little book in his hand. And the contents of this book are not known to us, but I'll tell you what, it reminds us of another book in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3 that we're going to reference in just a little bit. The angel, he comes down from heaven, and he puts one foot on the earth, and he puts one foot in the sea. Is that not tremendous? That speaks of authority, doesn't it? That's pretty amazing. The whole earth is under God's authority, and this angel has been dispatched by God for his purposes. The angel cries out with a loud voice. It was like the roaring of a lion. Roaring is often associated with judgment. In Jeremiah 25:30, it says that God roars like a lion from on high in judgment upon the nations. And then Joel 3:16, he roars in the last days from Zion. So when this angel roars, seven thunders utter their voices. So he cries out, and seven thunders utter their voices. It's not the voice of the angel. It's not his roar was like seven thunders. His roar and his cry initiates these seven thunders, okay? Now, what that sounded like, there's only one person, one human, who ever heard that in all human history. Who was that? It was John. And you better believe it, he was so intrigued to the point that he wanted to take some notes, which is what he was commissioned to do. He had to be reminded on a number of occasions, keep writing. You know, you and I would be just absolutely astounded, like, are you right? Okay, you know, back to my task. He had to be reminded of that. He's so intrigued by this that he's going. He's about ready to start. Check this out. Now, when the seven thunders, verse 4, uttered their voices, this is John dictating. He says, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So listen, they're not only a sound, but their voices. So it's not just an amazing sound to the ear, but somehow these seven thunders, what we do know is that they were communicating information that John wanted to write down. But before he could start, he hears this voice from heaven that says, don't write that part down. That's under seal. That's classified, so to speak. We don't know the identity of the voice, but it could be from an angel. It could be the voice of God from heaven. And here, John is told not to write something down when that's basically his mission. You write this vision down, John. You write to these churches exactly what I'm telling them. You write down this vision of heaven. And then this one time, and that happens 12 times in the book of Revelation, by the way. If you read through, 12 times he's told to write the stuff down. And then this one time, he's not to write it down. And because John didn't write it down, we don't know what these thunderings were all about. And I think that you and I can simply be thankful that John was obedient, right? It could be that the content was simply too terrifying for him to scribble it down in his notebook. But we do know that if God wanted us to know, he would have not forbidden John to write it down. Now, there are people in book commentaries and online and YouTube videos and podcasts that go to great lengths, I mean, pages and chapters regarding what they think these seven thunders are. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. And if you have a commentary or if you see something like that, just know, just move on. That may not be a commentary that you should be using in your study in the book of Revelation. And by the way, if you have a commentary and you want us, you know, or one of our pastors to look at it, that's great. Yeah, bring it in and we'll take a peek. A couple verses that speak to this passage. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." You just think about how much God has revealed to us. Those are the things that we should be focused on. You know, sometimes people get off track and they start looking at all the offshoot type of things rather than the things that are absolutely plain and ironclad in the scriptures. Job 37:5, "God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend." So here we have these thunderings, and it's just majestic when you think about it, that something is going on with them, and John is censored from writing them down. Isn't that intriguing? I think it's amazing. Verse 5, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets." There is no doubt as far as who the creator of the earth is, who the creator of the sea and the sea animals and the land and the things that are on the land. It's the Lord. And this mighty angel gave a solemn oath declaring that the end is irrevocably set in motion. So it's as if there's no turning back. We've reached a place in human history where so much has been initialized and is moving forward, there will be no stopping this. It's going to happen. When you look at verse 7, he's speaking of the mystery of God that would be finished, this mystery that was declared to his servants, the prophets. What mystery is the angel speaking of? Well, a mystery in the Bible is something that we can't possibly know unless it has been revealed to us. There were many mysteries in the Old Testament. There were mysteries even in the New Testament that became more and more clear, you know, as the church was born. And there will be mysteries, you know, for us to be able to watch from heaven's bleachers, so to speak, as we see these things unfold upon the earth. But here's a couple mysteries that were mysteries, but God has revealed them at least to a certain degree. Okay, here's a couple. In Romans 11:25, the ultimate conversion of the Jewish people is called a mystery there. It's called a mystery. Where, you know, being New Testament Christians, and we've seen the rebirth of Israel on May 14th, 1948, and we see the trajectory of things, we see more and more Jewish people trusting in Jesus as their Messiah than ever before, And that's just a foretaste. It's just the first fruits of this amazing, you know, revival in the tribulation where Israel will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But it's a mystery. It's a mystery. God's purpose for the church is called a mystery in Ephesians 3 in verses 3 through 11. The bringing in of the fullness of the Gentiles is called a mystery in Romans 11, 25 as well. Did you know that there's a certain number of Gentiles that are going to get saved? The fullness of the Gentiles. There's a distinct number. Wow. In Colossians 1, 27 to 2, 3, the living presence of Jesus in the believer is called the mystery of God. You know, we're understanding it. And some of these things, we look through a glass dimly, but one day we'll see clearly. The gospel itself is called the mystery of Christ, Colossians 4, 3. And so these things have been revealed to us. The gospel has been revealed to us. How, you know, how many prophets long to see the things that the New Testament church saw, or the things that we see. They longed for that day. You know, Abraham, he was a believer in the promises, but he never inherited, you know, anything except for being able to camp out in the land. And yet, he still believed in God. Amazing. The mystery here seems to relate to the consummation of the ages, the finishing of God's divine plan. And really, I believe the consummation of everything that we see initialized in Genesis and everything that God said that he would do and everything that the Old Testament prophets and his servants said would come to pass in the last days. My friends, it's all going to be wrapped up. It's all going to be completed. In verse 6, we see the emphasis placed upon God as the creator. The redemption of the earth is very near. God's the creator, right? But then creation has been marred by man. But guess what? The redemption of the earth is right around the corner. The Apostle Paul made sure to identify God as the creator when he was speaking to the Gentiles in Acts 15 and 17. In verse 7, what's interesting about that verse regarding the mystery of God being finished is it could possibly relate back to the seven thunderings. Here, one of the things that the angel says is that the seventh angel is about to sound and that there should be no more delay. Because once the seventh trumpet is sounded and after about a four-chapter interlude, those seven bowl judgments will be poured out upon the earth. And they're very intense. And they're completely devastating in nature. But seven being the number of completion, that it could very well have to do with the completion of God's judgment upon the earth, those seven thunderings. But lastly, on this verse, it says that the mystery will be finished. Did you know that when you get to the end of the seven bowl judgments, after the seventh bowl judgment is poured out, a voice from heaven declares, "It is done," or "It is finished." Does that sound familiar to you? How about that? When Jesus says from the cross, he cries out and he says, "It is finished," and he breathed his last, having given up his spirit. The redemption of man from the judgment of God against sin was complete. And then at the pouring out of the seventh bowl judgment, the wrath and judgment of God is now complete. It's interesting. In verses 8 through 11, we move from the observations of John to something that he's really participating in now. He's invited into the story. Verse 8, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.'" So he hears the same voice that we noted in verse 4. This is the third time that the angel is referred to as the one who stands upon the earth and the sea. And can you imagine that? This tremendous mighty angel is large enough to stand on the earth and the sea. Okay? We might be able to dip our toe in the Pacific and kind of stand on some sand at the same time, but I mean, that's pretty weak concerning what John is noticing right now. He's probably in awe of this angel. And then here's this voice from heaven. Go over to that angel. Go ahead. Take that book out of his hand. Wow. Verse 9. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And so John obeys. He goes and he takes the little book. We see in verse 10. Now, he says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Interesting. He's told to eat a book. Now, I know if for those of you who have kids, they've probably eaten some really, really interesting things over their course of years, right? I mean, whatever, some things are harmful. Maybe some of you have had to go to the emergency room, you know, spit that out right now. Especially when kids are young. Say, like, uh-oh, he's got something in his mouth, and you try to get it out, right? You know, some kids, you know, will eat paper, and they'll even pretend to like it. No, I like paper. Okay, here's a ream. Go for it, kid. I'm kidding. But here, John's eating this little book. And the phrase, take and eat the book, it's in something called the imperative mood in Greek. And here we have a little grammar lesson. And this is rather important. If you have study tools or you use Blue Letter Bible and then you're diving into the, a command or a verb or something, and if you read imperative mood, it is just that. It's imperative that the person hearing that do it. It's a command. It's a directive. It's not an invitation. It's not an option. It's not an encouragement. Hey, you know, if you think it's a good idea, go and grab that book from that massive angel standing on the sea and the earth. No, you go and take it out of his hand right now. Go do it. This type of language is illustrated in other places in Scripture, and I want to tell you of one of them. One of them is found in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. So you can write this down. You can look it up later. We'll have it on the screen, actually. When John the Baptist was put into prison, Jesus went to the region surrounding the Sea of Galilee, and he picked up right where John left off, preaching about the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus said. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn from sin and turn to God. Believe what God has to say about your plight and your need for a Savior, and believe in the good news of Jesus. Believe in me is what Jesus is saying, right? Those words, repent and believe, those are in the imperative mood. So it's not an option. So the command to turn from sin and believe in the gospel, it's just that. It's a command. It's not an invitation to be considered. It's actually a command of Jesus. And so if someone says, you know what, I want to obey Jesus, well, turn from sin and turn to Jesus and get saved. Get saved. He alone is the path to forgiveness and eternal life. He's the promised Messiah sent to save the world from sin and death. And so Jesus commands us to be saved and to believe on the gospel. And we should, and I believe most of you have. But if someone is watching or if someone is listening and you haven't done that, just understand Jesus is telling you to do it. He's wanting you to be saved and forgiven of your sin. Now, what is the scroll about? What does it represent? How does it relate to Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3? Well, turn there with me if you would. Keep your place in Revelation 10 and turn over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's right after Jeremiah. Ezekiel chapter 2. And as you do, the scroll that John's instructed to eat is very similar to a scroll that we find in Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. Both were instructed to eat the book, and both books would be sweet to the taste and bitter to the stomach. And you're thinking, yeah, no kidding. If you eat a book, you know, it might be sweet going down, but it'll be, you know, giving you indigestion very soon. Both books contain prophecy that these men are instructed to deliver to others. So isn't that interesting? And as you find your place in Ezekiel 2, towards the end, about verse 9, we should understand that there are a couple places in Scripture where God's word is referred to as food. Did you know that? It's pretty cool. God's word is referred to as bread in Matthew 4:4, milk in 1 Peter 2:2, meat in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 2, and even honey in Jeremiah 15:16. That's pretty cool. So drop down to Ezekiel 2 and verse 9. We're going to read a number of verses here, but you'll see the interesting parallel. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was written in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Chapter 3, verse 1. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, speaking about Ezekiel, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. And so I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely I have sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-hearted. Behold, I've made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears. That's an interesting verse. Take note of verse 10. And go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. And then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. And I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. And so you remember Ezekiel's vision of the wheels within wheels, and it's just, what in the world kind of thing? Well, here they are, and he's amazed at the thundering sound of these angels' wings colliding with one another, and whatever sound these type of heavenly wheels make, it was amazing. And so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. So he's instructed to eat the scroll that's before him. And notice in verse 10, it said that he was to receive all of the words of God, where? Into his heart and into his mind. He was to listen and he was to internalize those words. And so again, we're seeing this amazing vision of eating the scroll, eating the word of God, but the point is, it's to be assimilated. It's not just to be noted or noticed, it's to be ingested into your person, to be received. Even though he was instructed to eat, the point was that God's words were to be in his heart. And with these words specifically, there was going to be sweetness and there was going to be bitterness. And then he was to take those words to a rebellious people. And regardless of how the message was received, he was to deliver it. He was not responsible for the results. He was responsible to be obedient and deliver the message once he had received it for himself. Now, church, notice this. Ezekiel was not responsible for the results, but he was responsible to speak and obey the words. In the same way, we are not responsible for the results when we preach the word or when we stand on the promises of God. We understand where they go. But we stand on the promises of God and we say, God, you can do whatever you want to, but I know your word is true and faithful. And I know you're going to accomplish this in your way, in your time, for your glory. Or when you share the truth in love, we're called to speak it to people. We're called to share it. And it's like a lion. You don't have to defend it. You just let it go and let it do its thing. That's the Word of God. And sometimes we get to preach the gospel. We get to have a nice, pleasant, quiet, non-distracted conversation and answering people's questions and maybe some hesitations that they have regarding to, you know, their coming to Christ. Sometimes it could be a more spirited debate with someone that you know or love or a stranger. And you know what? Sometimes it's just planting seeds. It's just planting some seeds, and you share the good news, you share some truth from the scripture regarding current events or how Jesus saved you and forgave you, and you can simply say, you know what, I hope you think about what we talked about today, or I hope you'll settle the eternal issue. And that's a seed that's planted. We're not responsible for the results. We're responsible to receive and to give it. And it's all of it, though. It's all of God's Word. It's not just parts of God's Word. It's from Genesis to Revelation. We already referenced Matthew 4:4 that talked about God's Word being bread, where Jesus said, quoting Deuteronomy, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. True life is found in Christ. And here we have the book about, you know, this nation from whom Christ came and his arrival to the earth and what he did for us on the cross, and he rose from the grave, and then we have, you know, all these epistles and letters of his teaching spreading throughout the world and churches getting planted and God's program, you know, being consummated in the book of Revelation. We have it all. Genesis to Revelation. We don't get to just, you know, pick and choose. And we need God's Word every day. We need God's Word every day. You know, sometimes there's those people who are Sunday Christians, and it's kind of like they're Sunday eaters. You know, they're only eating spiritual food on Sunday. Think about it like this. If you only ate food on Sunday, no matter how much you ate, how healthy do you think you'd be? Not really healthy at all. And I'm not telling you to try that at all. I wouldn't try that. You know, Pastor said this is the new rage. It's a new diet. Eat on Sundays. No, that's not what I'm saying. Not what I'm saying. We need to have God's Word on Sunday and on Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We need God's Word every single day. Every single day. So like Ezekiel and John were to take the scroll and eat it in the sense of assimilating. Speaking of the judgments and truth of God, listen to what David wrote in Psalm 19:10. He said, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Lord, your word is better than the sweetest of honey and the most amazing honeycomb. You know, I've had honey all my life, but I tell you what, I was able to have honeycomb from a bee's nest right here at church. You know, in the old building, the old Pine Grove school building, actually, you know, right about here, you know, in the church walls, some honeybees had taken up residence, and they had an amazing, you know, honeycomb system. And so we had to find a beekeeper, and we were able to get the queen bee out and remove, you know, the hive, and it went south, I think, down to Lakeside. But I was able to try for the first time real honeycomb. Have you guys tried that? Where it kind of crunches in your mouth and then the honey just, fresh honey just goes all over and it's like an explosion of taste in your mouth. It's truly amazing. I hope you get a chance to do that. Here, David is saying that God's word is sweeter than honey and sweeter than any kind of honeycomb. Jeremiah had something to say about the word of God. Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." I pray that all of us are really vigorous consumers of the word of God. That's one of the goals that we have as a church with our kids' ministry, with our youth ministry, with our college ministry, and with our adult ministry, is that the people of this church would be self-feeders. So no matter what level you come to church in, as far as your equipping and your ability to navigate the scripture and feed yourself, we ultimately want you to be a self-feeder. Yes, we still come to church corporately, and I think that's so important, but We need to be self-feeders. That's important. How about the meaning of the sweet and the bitter? There's something about the word of God that's sweet. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And wouldn't you agree that the promises of salvation and his grace and forgiveness and heaven and all these amazing benefits of the gospel, are they not sweet? And the hope that we have that Jesus is going to come for his church and get her out of the way before the tribulation, we get to comfort each other with those words. Those are sweet words. Yet there's aspects of the word of God that are not so sweet. Not only is the judgment of God bitter, but so are the consequences of sin and the seriousness of an eternity apart from God for the rebellious. And what a great picture, really, that we see, where we find, really, the sweetness of God to the obedient and then the bitterness of it to the disobedient. For those who follow and hear and apply the word of God, it's the word of life, but those who reject it, it becomes a word of death. Paul understood this truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. This is what Paul says. "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." So that's what's going out. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" You know, in Christ, we have this aroma where to those who are saved, it's an aroma of sweetness unto life. You know, if you've ever met a Christian in another city or in an airport, or you don't know them from anybody else in the entire world, and you find out they're a Christian, is there not a sweetness and fellowship in that moment? And you're thinking, that's so cool. I met a Christian when I was, of all places, here, right? But if you meet somebody and you find out that they're not a Christian and they don't want to have anything to do with Christ, it's kind of a different scenario, isn't it? It certainly is. John MacArthur said that the words of this little book were sweet because John, like all believers, wanted the Lord to act in judgment, to take back the earth that is rightfully his and be exalted, honored, and glorified as he deserved. But the realization of the terrible doom awaiting unbelievers turned that initial sweetness to bitterness. It was sweet because it was God's word. There's going to be redemption. But then there's also the seventh trumpet that represented the seven bowl judgments that were going to come down upon the earth, right? Arnold Fruchtenbaum was born in Siberia, Russia in 1943 after his father had been accused of being a Nazi spy. Listen to what he said. He said, "To almost all people, prophecy is sweet. Prophetic conferences draw a larger audience than virtually any other kind of conference. The voluminous sale of more sensational prophecy books is another evidence of how sweet Bible prophecy has become to so many people. But if sweetness is all there is, then it's worth little. Every student of prophecy should have the second experience that John had, the bitterness in the stomach. Knowledge of the things to come should give every believer a burden for people. For the way of escape from these things is the rapture, and the requirement to qualify for the rapture is the acceptance of the Messiah now. A true student of prophecy will not simply stop with the knowledge of things to come. Rather, this knowledge will create the strong burden to preach the gospel to others and thereby give them a way of escape." And so by studying prophecy, it causes us to dig into all the other scriptures and also the heart of God, that he wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of Jesus. That's what he wants. Even in the previous chapter, we realized as harsh as trumpet number 5 and 6 were, God's heart was that people would repent, but they still would not repent. God wants people to repent. And so if we want to be healthy Christians, we can't dine on a meal of biblical prophecy alone, nor can we just dine on the historical books at the exclusion of the others, or the poetic books. You know, I just am really only in the Psalms. No, you can do the Psalms, but you need to be looking into the rest of the book too. Don't exclude it. Whole counsel of God kind of thing. Well, back to Revelation, Revelation chapter 10, and verse, where we get down to, verse 10. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. And so here, John was obedient. He devoured this scroll. You know, we read of people who devour different books, right? You have a favorite author. I've heard that recently. Oh, on that author, I can just devour him. I can read one of his books in a day. I just heard that. But here John devoured this book, and he ate the scroll just as Ezekiel did, but there's some differences. Ezekiel's message was for Israel alone, but did you notice that this message is for many peoples and nations and tongues and kings? So it's much broader than just the nation of Israel. This is for all nations. Where Ezekiel was to speak to one language, John was to speak to many languages. And so this message of Revelation and the end times, it's for the whole world, you guys. It's not a sealed book. It's for all. It's global in nature. It's not restricted to one people group. And we see that in verse 11. Look at the word must there in verse 11. You must prophesy. John first had to assimilate the scroll in order to prophesy. He had to internalize it. He had to receive it so that he could go speak it. And the same is true for us. If you want to be a good communicator of the word, what do you have to know? The word. The word. We must be concerned primarily about getting the word in us and then let the Holy Spirit do that work in us and through us. You know, if we worry about getting the word of God in us, we can trust the Holy Spirit to get it out. You know, sometimes I say, you know what? My mind is like a steel trap. It's just getting the information back out that I have a problem with. So, must. John had to receive in order to prophesy and to communicate. The same was true with Israel, with his message, with Ezekiel. It was only after he ate the scroll that he had the power and boldness to preach a message to the nation of Israel who were so rebellious and hard-hearted. And when we read that passage in Ezekiel chapter 3, did it sound like that was going to go well? No. God already knew that it wasn't going to go well. And then if you look at the word many, it speaks to how vast the audience is. At this point in the tribulation, over half the population of the world has died. But there's still many people that need to be saved, and there's still time. And I'm going to close with this. Jesus was the one that said, the harvest is truly plentiful and the laborers are few. And so don't just picture this as, you know, John on an island and he's got this amazing vision to eat the book and preach to these people through his writing. My friends, this is for us. This is for us because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Can you imagine what our community would be if Christians were focused on the whole counsel of God? And if Christians were praying, Lord, how can I impact my coworkers? How can I impact the people that I meet every day? How can I impact my fellow students or my family? Or, you know, just being about God's business. I mean, even as Bible-believing Christians, even us, you know, we hopefully consider ourselves as Bible students that we want to be better all the time. We want to grow, right? But we still fail sometimes. We can get distracted by the things of the world. We need to make sure that we're focused on the things that are going to matter. And so may God help us to be laborers in these last days. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your words that are faithful and true. And we do confess that sometimes your words are sweet and sometimes they are bitter. We pray that you would help us to receive your word and help us to communicate your word. And also, Lord, of course, help us to apply your word. We love you. We thank you for the opportunity to study. We Thank you for the opportunity to learn, and Lord, also the opportunity to be challenged, to grow, and to just be better at communicating truth, communicating the gospel, planting seeds, sharing the gospel, especially in these last days, which we know that we're in. In Jesus' name, amen.